Tell you what, Matt Minardi is a blessing to this church. Amen. We are glad that he and his family are part of us and appreciate very, very, very much the thought that he puts in picking out the songs, and especially that last one. If you have your Bibles, be turning with me to the first chapter of the book of Romans. We've been talking about Romans on Wednesday night, and I want to take a closer look at a passage in Romans chapter 1, specifically verse 20. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. The Bible says, well, let's back up to verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There it is. There's some sad verses in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 speaks of those who are without hope and without God in this present world. And the reason Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, in my judgment, is so sad is because they were without excuse. Now, in a few moments, we're going to sing an invitation song. And if you're not a Christian, I don't want to be misunderstood. We hope to baptize you tonight. And if you're not faithful to that calling, we hope to see you restored tonight. Because life is too short and death is too sure and eternity is too long. And there is no excuse. There's no legitimate reason that anybody can give for living in sin. You can't point to the environment. You can't point to your upbringing. You see, that's the whole problem of procrastination, is pointing to somebody or something else is just a form of procrastination. Well, it's my family. It's the peer pressure. And you don't need to look any further than in looking at these Gentiles. Now, what do you know about them? Did you know that there was a time when these people, Paul's going to say in Romans, what, they knew God, but they glorified him not as God. Now what happens when you do that? What happens when that happens to you and me in the 21st century? When we do that and we don't glorify him as God, we become vain in our imaginations. And that's exactly what Paul says here. Our foolish heart becomes darkened. And the very next step is a sad commentary on humanity. They profess themselves to be wise when in reality they were fools. Now, I've said before that that was one of those words in my household that we were not allowed to say, because we were scared to death of that verse, Matt, you know, that says you call somebody a fool, you're in danger. Okay, that just terrified us. And we just were not allowed to use that word fool in describing anybody, but yet the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's Psalm 14 and verse 1. Quoted again, Psalm 53 and verse 1. Even Jesus, in telling a parable about this rich fella who on the surface is going to make a good business decision, I'm going to tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns, in Luke 12 and verse 20, Jesus said, thou fool, this night your soul is required of you. Then whose will these things be? What are we saying? We're saying that if Jesus were to descend from heaven tonight, just like Paul said in the Thessalonian letter, with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God. He didn't say they didn't know about God. He said they know not God. And those who obey not the gospel. If that were to happen tonight, tragically, the majority of the world would be lost. Because we're living in a time when the world is drunk on sin. And I say it all the time. If you don't agree, come go to work with me tomorrow. And see that the world is drunk on sin. On the sin of violence and rebellion to God and His Word. And to sexual permissiveness. And we don't really know God when we're living like that. And I say it all the time, but folks, our sin is literally killing us. There are people dying tonight because of their sin. And so, if there was ever a time when man needed God and His Word, that time is tonight. You see, I believe with all my heart that the reason we see the lawlessness, I call it job security. The reason we see the lawlessness in our business practices and in politics and in government, not to mention unfaithful marriages, and the reason our jails and our prisons and some of our hospitals, the reason they're overflowing is because of a lack, and the danger that follows from a lack of religious teaching. We took God out of the schools. Now look at us. Now look where we are. And you see, for too many years, we have been looking to each other for guidance in religious matters. And we've stood in our pulpits around the country and in our college campuses. And in fact, I actually heard a so-called preacher say, and I quote, "I know that God said we're under the liberty of grace and we don't have to obey it." And then I heard another preacher say, and I quote, "God really didn't mean for us to be that specific in following what the Bible says," end quote. And those are some of the people that are in our religious community tonight. And so whether we realize it or not, consciously or unconsciously, directly or indirectly, our religious teaching to the community has conveyed a very nonchalant attitude toward living right, morality, however you want to call it, obedience. And look where it got us. We have evolved into full-grown rebellion against God and His Word, and generation after generation, it seems to get worse and worse and worse. And we sit back and we say, what's the solution? The solution is the same thing it's always been. My Jesus said in John chapter 12, in verse 48, and listen to it carefully, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judge him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge you in the last day." So if Jesus were to come back tonight, March the 20th, 2022, the world as a whole would be unprepared to meet God. We talked about that phrase earlier. We'd be unprepared to meet God, and there's no excuse for it. Now, I learned in law school, and in fact, even tomorrow in the courtroom, there's a difference between an excuse and a reason and justification. Those are all different things legally. An excuse, generally speaking, is something that we come up with. Justification, and those are other matters entirely. But generally speaking, in my world, is an excuse is something that we've come up with. Well, all right, let's take that word and let's run with it. Jesus leaves man, first of all, without excuse. For example, Jesus said, we love quoting Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't you just love that verse? Do your head like this. I know you're awake, okay? I just love that verse. Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, you contrast that with an incident that takes place in the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew. It's one of three times that Jesus cried. He crests Olivet, and my brother and my father have been there, and they tell me that when you crest Olivet, the city of Jerusalem just opens up like a fan, just opens up right there in front of you. And Jesus saw that scene. And again, one of three times that Scripture says that Jesus cried because he wailed, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee. As a mother hen would have gathered her chicks underneath the wings, so I would have you. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." What are you saying, Jesus? He's saying your house is left desolate. That's what he's going to tell him. He's going to tell him you killed the prophets. And yet he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Those are his words. What's the point, preacher? I'm saying that you take those words away from Jesus. Just like the words he spoke to Jerusalem, just like the commands of man, you take those words away, and everybody in this room could stand at judgment and say, "Lord, I knew it wasn't possible to save myself. I knew it wasn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But Lord, you didn't do anything about it. You didn't tell me what to do." And the reality is, he did. And that's why his words are important. And that's why nobody can say that he did not give us direction. Jesus said that I'm to believe in him. Jesus said that I'm to repent of my sins. Jesus said I'm to confess him before men. And Jesus said I'm to be baptized. And if you want to take the argument that nothing applies, that the apostles said or any only what, okay. I'll move into that camp, argue that with you. Jesus said to do all of that. Point being, you cannot discount his words. Because the words of Jesus leave man without excuse. Some of the most challenging ones are those that Jesus said with regard to our hearing and our obedience, just like that of Jerusalem. And what he intimates there is every time I hear the gospel preached and the invitation is extended, and as an alien sinner don't respond, then I've not just rejected the preacher. Although I know I speak for John when I say it weighs on our hearts, doesn't it, John? And it weighs on the hearts of the elders. And it weighs on the hearts of your family that you haven't really rejected them, although they love you more than life itself. You've rejected Christ, and there's no excuse for it. Jesus leaves man without excuse. Not only that, but the simplicity of salvation leaves man without excuse. I remember hearing a long, long, long time ago that the book of Acts, the book of conversion, was written on a sixth grade level. And I remember when I first heard that, I thought, well, good, Jethro Bodine could understand that. And then I got to the sixth grade. And I thought, wait a minute, you mean I'm supposed to understand this? I'm supposed to understand the book of Acts? And the point is, the simplicity of the gospel leaves man without excuse. I love the old prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 35. And in verse 8, because he says, and an highway shall be there. Watch him now. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring man, though fools, shall not err therein. What are you telling me, Lord? He's telling me in mine inelegant translation, I know a good road. You ever ask directions to another city somewhere in this state, or maybe another city in another state? I can remember my daddy and the old timer saying, yeah, so-and-so from so-and-so, that's a good road. That's a good road. That was before the interstates, by the way. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah is saying about the way to salvation. It's a good road. And no honest, sincere human being living on God's green earth that is seeking the truth more than anything else is not going to be able to find it. Now, somebody says, oh, now, wait a minute, Brother Bradley. If the way is that simple, and I believe it is, and if the plan of salvation is so easy to understand, and I believe it is, then why do we have so much religious confusion in the world? Why are there literally hundreds of religion, according to the federal government, given tax-exempt status as we speak? And every one of them teaching different things. Every one of them telling you a different way to worship. And in many cases, a different way to get to heaven. How does that happen? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Jesus answered that in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. He tells a parable that I don't think I need to explain a lot here in Chilton County. I think you're going to understand it perfectly. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And y'all know the rest of the parable, how that he begins to describe the different types of ground. You see, there the problem is not the seed. The problem is not necessarily the sowing of the seed, but the type of ground in which that seed, that's the root of religious confusion. And then you throw into that what Paul said, that the God of this world, and he's talking about Satan to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, the God of this world hath blinded them. Let's don't overlook Satan in all of this. I've dealt with people for years and years and years and actually sat down and read a passage of Scripture. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And I actually had a fellow said, I don't see it. And you know what? I think he's being truthful, man. I really do. I don't think he was dishonest. I think he just don't see it. Why? Because the God of this world has blinded his eyes. Because of the way he was raised. Because of what he'd always been taught. He didn't see it. And so the condition of the soul, the condition of the heart, and the work of Satan blinded them and caused them to be deaf, as it were, to the hearing of the Word of God. And we're living in an age when people say they want to obey God, but they got their eyes closed because of what they've always been taught. And see, I've actually had people say, preacher, if I do what you say, then I'm going to have to disagree with my parents and my grandparents, because that's not the way I was raised. And as kindly as I know how, I say, do I want to depend on your parents, my grandparents, or on this book? And contrary to what so many think, that if I disagree with my grandparents, listen, your grandparents, dead as they may be, are in the hands of a just God. If I told you they were saved tonight, would that make them saved? If I told you they were lost tonight, would that make them lost? No. Let's talk about you and me tonight in the Word. And that's why Satan does such a good job of blinding their eyes. But then somebody says, but then again, preacher, if I do what you tell, can you imagine what all I'm going to have to change? Can you imagine what I'm going to have to change about my life? I say, yeah, let me tell you about this man who used to kill Christians for a living. He got up every morning, and that was his job, to go look for Christians and kill them or put them in jail. I ain't talking about looking for criminals and putting them in jail like some of us have done. I'm talking about looking for Christians and either jail them or kill them. You think he had any change? That's why the Apostle Paul says more about growth than anybody in all of Scripture. Even the Apostle Peter, that denied Jesus 3 times, said, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What I don't know can hurt me. But what I do know about his goodness and his love and his grace can change the way I think. But once again, Satan steps in and has us convinced that, I can't change because that's just the way I am. That's just the way I am. Dear folk, the only somebody that has the right to say I am is the great I am. That's God's name. The rest of us have to change. The rest of us have to change. And I can't imagine somebody who would intentionally, in essence, cut themselves off from God. Because in essence, it's kind of like a man who would cut off his arms intentionally. I can't see any reason why anybody would do that other than the harm it would do, or because of the harm that it would do in so many areas, not to mention not getting to hold your children or your grandchildren. Why would you pluck out your eyes so that you could no longer see your children grow and watch those grandbabies change every day? I experienced a dichotomy today. I talked to my daughter. I don't call her my daughter-in-law, my oldest son's wife. Talked to her today. And I said, tell me about Maggie. She said, Pop, it's not good. She said, Pop, they told us if she has another seizure, she's not going to survive. That in all likelihood, she's not going to survive to age 2. And that there is no way she will ever live long enough to be an adult. Now you contrast that on this day, March the 20th. I called my middle son and asked to speak to my oldest granddaughter, who turns 15 today. And she got on the phone and I began to sing, Happy Birthday to You. She said, Pop, hush. She said, Pop, don't sing. Pop, don't sing. And yet, look at the difference. Look at the difference. Here's one that's 15 and healthy and has all of her life ahead of her. And here's little Maggie that doesn't. And yet, when I talked to her mother, I heard something wonderful in the background. I heard Maggie crying. So why would a granddaddy intentionally cut that off. Somebody says, "Preacher, what's your point? Why would you intentionally deny yourself the blessings of being a child of God?" That's why we beg people to be baptized. And that's why we beg people to be faithful. A daddy would not intentionally so damage his body that he couldn't hear his children say, "Daddy, I love you." And as painful as it was talking to my oldest son sitting in a Georgia jail, he said, "Daddy, I love you." Why would anybody intentionally deny? There's no excuse for that. And there's no excuse for saying no to Jesus, who said yes to the cross. There's no excuse. Because you see, there's going to come a day when Jesus, the righteous judge — see, now he's my Savior, but then he may be my judge — and he put me on that right hand and say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joys of thy Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Or he'll put me on that left hand and say, "Depart from me, ye cursed. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." And there's going to be some daddies on one side and some mamas on the other. And there's going to be some brothers on one side and some sisters on the other. There's going to be some parents on one side and some children on the other. And there's no excuse for that. There's no excuse for that, because you know better. And somebody says, "Brother Bradley, I don't know better. I really, really don't know better." Well, then let me tell you the real reason. Let me tell you the real reason we have no excuse. And it's because the love of God leaves man without excuse. I can tell you some love stories. I read about a man and his wife that were expecting their first child. They decided before the baby got there they wanted to take a trip to Europe, and so they boarded a ship called Titanic. And as it was going down, there wasn't enough room on the lifeboat. And they all drew numbers, even numbers and odd numbers. And the husband gave the wife his number so that she could be saved, and he went down with the ship. And the wife was saved and made it back to the mainland, and some months later gave birth to a little girl. And when the little girl was 12 years old, she told her the story of her father giving up his seat on the lifeboat on the Titanic. And guess what? To that 12-year-old little girl, the word love took on a whole new meaning. It touched her heart. But hear me tonight, please, I beg you. That story may have touched your heart, but it doesn't hold a candle to what Jesus did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. When I was a little boy, I heard V.P. Black many, many, many years ago, close to 50 years ago now, tell a story about an older couple down in South Alabama. Great floods. And they got on the roof of their little farmhouse as the waters rose, and people came by in a little rowboat. They could only take one. And wife wouldn't go. Wife wouldn't go. And so they left and came back and both of them were gone. And I can understand that. Maybe she remembered sacrifice and hard work and labor and doing without. And the very thought of leaving him was more than she could bear. And she felt obligated to him. I don't know. But hear me tonight. What in the name of all that's right and holy have you ever done for Jesus such that he would feel obligated to you? What have I ever done such that Jesus would feel obligated to send Jesus to this earth to die for? It's not like he looked down on this earth and said, you know, old Gary, he's a pretty good old fella. He's got a good mama and a daddy. He's got good grandparents. He's honest. He's well behaved. He's a good fella. I'm going to send Jesus to save him. Is that what you think happened? How many times do I have to quote it? Romans 5 in verse 8, the Lord looked down the stream of time and he said, while we were yet, Christ died for us. And that summer night, 1968 in Gadsden, Alabama, when I said yes to Jesus, who said yes to the cross, he emptied my pockets of a lot of dirt and he filled them with diamonds. You see, that's what's amazing about grace. So now then, dear friend, you know better. You know there's no excuse. You know that to him who knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, James 4 and verse 17. And I've always been intrigued by that word, therefore. See, James says, therefore what? In view of the fact that life is short. How short? For my Maggie, it may just be a few months. For you, it may be many, many, many years. But life is too short. And therefore to him who knoweth to do right, doeth it not, to him it is sin. Because we have no guarantee of tomorrow. And that's why you don't want to face that possibility, and I don't either. And that is the possibility of having to face God unprepared, without excuse. And that's why we beg people to obey the gospel. And we beg you to obey it. We beg you to be faithful to it tonight. Right now, while we stand, while we sing.